This episode is brought to you in part by Thomas Nelson, publisher of Now and Not Yet, Pressing In When You're Waiting, Wanting, and Restless for More. Written and narrated by best-selling author Ruth Cho Simons and is available everywhere audiobooks are sold.
Before beginning this week's episode, I do want to caution listeners. This week's conversation includes details of child and domestic abuse that may trigger some listeners and is not appropriate for young ears. Welcome to the Grace Enough podcast. If you've been around here long, you know the mission of this podcast is to remind you that God can use you to impact His kingdom no matter your story. He does the changing. He does the redeeming. He does the restoring. It does require daily surrender and trust, but His grace is enough. Today's guest, friend, fellow podcaster, and sister in Christ, Amy Watson, shares how Jesus is the star of her story that includes childhood neglect and abuse, domestic abuse, and living with complex post-traumatic stress disorder. We dive deep into the covering of the grace of God during some of the darkest hours of her life and how she is using those scars to serve her Savior. Before we begin, I would like to draw your attention to a free resource I have on my website, 10 Scripture Prayers to Calm Your Heart. If you would like a copy of those prayers, go to graceenoughpodcast.com and you will find them on the homepage. I personally have printed off those prayers and have laminated them and placed them in the area where I do my quiet time so that I can pray them to God for myself and other people that I love on a regular basis. So go to graceenoughpodcast.com and you will find 10 Scripture Prayers to Calm Your Heart on the homepage. I'm Amber Cullum, and this is episode 109 with Amy Watson. Good morning, friends. Today, I have a fellow podcaster, but also someone who has become a dear friend to me. Amy, welcome to the show.
Thank you. I have been looking forward to this. This is might be the only way we actually get to talk.
I know, except for when I visit Florida next time, there's going to be an in-person meeting. I know it.
Oh, girl, yes. You come up here to come up here to where I am. You know where I am and
That's
see
right.
all the stuff. Yeah,
That's
no,
right.
we're going to see each other for sure.
I hope so. Okay, so introduce yourself to our listeners. Tell everybody a little bit about what you do before we dive into your story and how God has really shown His grace in your life.
Well, first of all, thank you for this opportunity to be on your show. This was one early on that I wanted to be on, and I enjoy your show and your audience. Just amazing work you're doing. So I wanted to shout you out for that. But my name is Amy Watson. I tell people often because this question is always so interesting. I try to be obedient because I want to know it. I want to speak the truth into myself. And so the first description I'd like to give of myself is that I am the precious daughter of the Most High God. And I have to tell myself that every day. Mm-hmm. But practically speaking, I am an entrepreneur. I'm a CEO of a restaurant management recruiting firm. And so my life is pretty interesting right now. We are recording this in the middle of a pandemic. But my pandemic pivot was a podcast. I am a survivor of 35 years of trauma. I have complex post-traumatic stress disorder. And the last, since April, so 10 months of my life have really been poured into really pivoting from a blog and a manuscript and a book to a podcast to help people. And so that's why I wanted to be on your show, because I believe that you have an audience that might need to hear some hope and healing.
I love it, because I texted you this morning, actually. Your second season just dropped today. And obviously, by the time this airs, it may be, nearing completion. But I was just so moved by the episode this morning, and people came to my mind who I'm like, you know, a lot of us don't even know that we may have post-traumatic stress disorder. And we're going to get into that a little bit, how it's not just that person who pops in your mind that is maybe affected from a military standpoint. And so something that I've heard your story, the definition of turmoil is a state of great disturbance, confusion, or uncertainty, and it is fitting of portions of your childhood. And so take us back to when you were a little girl and share with our listeners a little bit about the turmoil that you would call your childhood.
Yeah, so Amber, I'm going to share with you a story that I've not shared on any other show. As I mentioned, I am a survivor of a lot of trauma. And so my first memory is of my sister going to kindergarten. My sister's 3 years older than I am. We were padlocked in a room that I have dubbed the prison room. And sometimes we're allowed to eat and sometimes we're not. Sometimes we saw my mom and my stepdad and sometimes we didn't. So that kind of turmoil from a very young age culminated in a lot of abuse. But being locked in that room is something that I don't talk about a lot. And besides maybe, I don't even think my own podcast I've told this story. But we were in those room. We were in that room for, I would say, 16, 18 hours a day, only allowed to come out when they deemed it, their ability to deal with us. And so that was, it's so interesting when people ask me in the context, like you asked about childhood, like, what is that? I don't even understand what that is. Oh, and so, but I would say turmoil for sure. I loved my mom. I didn't understand why she locked us in her room. I didn't understand why we didn't get food. I didn't understand why the physical abuse happened and why she let all this stuff happen. And so from the time I was 7 to the time I was 14, when I went to a children's home, the definition of my life was absolute turmoil. I was supported. I tell people all the time, I've been working since I was 7 years old. I cut azaleas off of people's bushes. I'm sorry if you're listening to this and I cut them off of your bush because they're free. But I sold the azaleas so that I could eat.
Yeah.
So that's a little, that's the cliff notes of why I would absolutely define my childhood as turmoil.
And so your sister, it was just the two of you?
Yes.
Okay. And so 7 years old, you go into a children's home.
I went to a children's home when I was 14. So there
you were 14. Okay.
So significant amount of trauma, 7 different sexual abusers from the time I was 7 to I was 14. All the physical abuse, being locked in the room, and basically straight up neglect. So I went when I was 14.
And so from 7 to 14, were you in the same location the whole time? Like your mom lived in the same house, or were you going from place to place being locked in different rooms?
Place to place being locked in different rooms. And so we lived in a bad part of town, and I'm sure that would surprise nobody with a story like this, but there was no stability in that regard. We would get evicted because the rent wasn't getting paid. And so we would go to another place. And it's interesting because I've never really thought of that question before, but yeah, place to place, locked in different rooms.
And so when you would go to school, which I'm assuming sounds like you all got out to go to school, was it pretty obvious to people in the school system that, hey, something's not going right at home?
So I thought about this in retrospect as I was praying about this interview. My third grade teacher noticed something. And I have a late birthday. My birthday's in December. And so back then, you could start kindergarten when you were 4 years old. Well, by the time I got to the third grade, that had caught up with me, everybody being younger than I was. Well, I ended up repeating third grade. And for anybody who knows me, I mean, I'm not, I did well in school. And so when I tell people I repeated a grade, they're like, whoa, what? And for the longest time, I blame that on the fact that I was just younger than everybody else. But now when I look back at it, how old are you when you're in third grade? 7 years old. And so I remember those teachers, being nurturing and kind, and I got picked for the patrol for fifth grade, them just trying to involve me. But this was the, late 70s, early 80s, and it wasn't like it is today.
That's right. There's not, I am curious, really, and you may not even know Like, were they even considered mandated reporters then? You know, it's hard to even know because we definitely have a whole different perspective on abuse, praise the Lord, than what we used to the point where sometimes now there's, you know, podcasts and things coming out about people that maybe have been wrongfully accused. And I'm sure that happened then too, but hopefully that does not happen near as often as one might think. Well, so what happened at that point when you did enter a children's home? Like, who came along to just say, no more, this is going to be put to an end right now?
Yeah. So during that time, my sister, again, 3 years older than I am. And so when you're 7 to 10, that's not a big deal. But when you're 10 to 13, it is a big deal. And so about the time she turned 13, so that would have made me 10, she moved out and went and lived with some friends of my mom's and really kind of got a fresh start and left me there with my mom. And I just kept doing my thing. By a series of providential events, got in church, went to church on one of those old hot red, you know, yellow school buses, met Jesus, met a lot of people who loved Jesus and who loved me and just kind of nurtured me. And again, I know people at church knew something was going on, but they couldn't put their finger on it. Well, by the time I was 14, at that point, just done. I was so done. I was so needy. I needed somebody to love me and my mom didn't. She had brought a man in our home who had just gotten out of prison and he was a pedophile. I went to church that night and told my pastor's wife, I said, this is what's going on at home. And she just grabbed me and they took me into the hospital and got exams and all of that stuff. And the state got involved, the state of Florida got involved. They investigated, they put him in jail. They told my mom, they said, hey, if he doesn't come back, you can have Amy back. We deem you fit, which is terrifying to me, but we deem you fit to be her mom. We will bring her back. She said, awesome, I want her back. This is supposedly what she said. I stayed with my pastor and his wife that week while they investigated. And so we packed my stuff up, whatever, you know, I took my Bible and something, some people had donated some clothes. I literally remember it being like a Publix bag. We show up at the house and I don't even get out of the car because I could see the note on the door. And she had left a sticky note, gone to get married, mom. And the social workers, then we went to the Duval County Courthouse, where as a 14-year-old adult, I stood and watched that judge sign away my mom's parental rights. I lived with my pastor and his wife for 18 months. I was very, very needy. They had 3 children of their own, but I was very needy. A lot of attention seeking behavior. Did real well in school. I was in a Christian school my uncle paid for. For that I am grateful. Did well in school, but needed a lot of attention. And because they were in ministry and had 3 kids of their own, they knew about this children's home. And so they took me there when I was 14. And, I still say it was the best years of my life being in a children's home.
Wow. I mean, Amy, it takes a lot of courage, even when you know you're being wounded by someone that you love and who is claiming to love you, to go really and tell. And so you say you were really fed up, but I'm just curious, do you remember what it was that finally you were just like, I got to tell somebody, and the person that I'm going to tell is my pastor's wife because I know I can trust her? Like, do you remember what really triggered that?
Yeah. You know, it's sad when you have a dark night of your soul at 14, but one Saturday night I had a dark night of my soul at 14, and my pastor's wife, whose name is Gail, had just loved on me. And we would go to summer camp and she would make sure I was in her cabin. And I just was laying in bed one night in that dark night, and I couldn't identify it when I was 14, but I can now.
Yeah.
I just wanted to be loved, you know? I talk a lot on my podcast because I'm fascinated by the Enneagram, but I'm an Enneagram too. Our biggest fear is not being loved.
Yeah.
And so I think that God made us in our Psalm 139, and that is very true about me. I want to be loved. And so that dark night of my soul when I was 14, I thought, well, Gail loves me and I can trust her with this information.
Yeah.
I had no idea what she was going to do with it, but I could trust her with it. And I just was like, Maybe I'll get a hug. Maybe somebody will come enter this hell with me because I've been living it by myself.
Yeah.
And so when I, that's, that might be the first time I ever use those words fed up, but my soul was so broken. So sad.
Well, and at this point you had already accepted Jesus as Savior, because it sounds like, I mean, it is true providence that you end up, that your mom would even let you go to church. But, and you can describe this better than I can, but from stories that I've heard in the past, a lot of times is even though there's neglect going on at home, they're often okay with just you going somewhere else so they don't have to think about you or worry about you, or, you know, they can think, oh, maybe she's being cared for over there. Would you say that was true and that's why you got to go?
100%. As a matter of fact, I was at a friend's house when the people came to knock on a door and say, I have candy, you want to go to church? And so, yeah, she didn't want us around at all. And once we got into school and got friends, we didn't need to be in the prison room because we were like, you don't want me around, I'll go to my friend's house.
Yep.
And that's where I was when we got the knock on the door to go to church. You ask about whether I made a profession of faith. You're a little bit younger than me, but we're in the same vein of, and I heard some another guest say this on one of your other shows. It just made me laugh out loud. I'm not sure which one took. But because you know, in those days, it was like hellfire and brimstone. Jesus is coming back
on. The whole Romans Road thing, which I totally agree with, but it's like, okay, if I pray this prayer 75 times, maybe God will really accept me. And it's like, no.
Yeah, my favorite. Yeah, I used to just fall asleep. Lord, if I'm not saved, pray. You know, if I'm not saved, save me. But I did have a time when I was 15 years old, and I remember actually the repentance.
Yeah.
Like, 'cause I was a good kid and I was at the children's home and I was a leader at the children's home. And I'll never forget their face when I went down to the altar and said, I need to get saved. I think I need to get saved. Because I was a good, I'm air quoting, you can't hear me or you can't see me, listeners, but I was a good kid. And so a lot of times when you grow up in church, you don't think you have anything to repent from. Mm-hmm. But I do remember a time when I was 15 years old, when I was at the children's home, and I was like, oh, I'm a sinner. And so that's the time I always tell people that I actually made a profession of faith.
Gotcha. So you were in church and you were involved in it, but you had not really surrendered your life quite yet.
I think that's fair.
Yeah. And so tell us a little bit about the children's home. You say it was some of the best years of your life. What was so great? Because sometimes you hear nightmare stories about children's homes. And so speak with us the joys and the delights of that place for you.
Yeah. And I hope to have Mom and Dad McGowan on my show soon, or on some audio, just because they're in there. Dad McGowan is 92 now.
Do you still have a relationship with them?
Oh, 100%. Awesome. 100%. They all my friends that listen to this show are going to be mad when they hear this, but they always tell me, because when they opened the children's homes in 1968, they said, if we help one kid, it'd be worth it. And Mom McGowan always whispers in my ear, you're that one kid.
Oh.
And so really quickly, in a nutshell, here's why I loved that place. I was there for about 30 minutes. And if you could believe this, I was very shy and very introverted and did not talk. And everyone listening to this who knows me is like, she's lying, but it is true. I was hiding in between an industrial sized refrigerator and a cabinet. And this white haired lady, all I see is a head. She pops her head in, and she's there from Maggie Valley, North Carolina. So kind of where you are. And she goes, well, hello. I can't even do her southern accent. And I'm like, hi, you know? And she's like, has anybody told you today? And I'm looking at her like, you are scary and weird and I am hiding. Leave me alone. I'm like, but I'm Southern. I was brought up I didn't have a great mom, but she was a debutante and a general's daughter. So she taught me manners. And so I was like, ma'am, I don't know what you're talking about. She said, has anybody told you today that they love you? And I just looked at her and said, no, ma'am. She said, well, I'm Mom McGowan and I love you. And from that moment on, she took me under her wings. And they were not actively involved in the day-to-day operations of the children's home, but we sang on the weekends. That's how we raised money for the children's home. We went to churches and sang on the weekends. And so she picked me for special jobs. And then Dad McGowan, of course, as you can imagine, I'm not a real fan of men.
Yeah.
And he knew that, but gentle soul, cry at the drop of a hat. But he knew too that my love language was service. Again, back to that Enneagram too. And he said to me one day, he said, would you do me a favor? We were on summer tour. I'm fear and trembling. Yes, sir. Will you make sure every night that I have a glass of water on the pulpit? Oh. Yes, sir, I could do that. And to this day, he calls me his cupbearer.
Oh my gosh.
The reason why those are the best years of my life is I've never been loved more purely and without any expectation. At least I had not been up until that point. Mm-hmm. Pure, undefiled love keeps no wrongs. 1 Corinthians love. They built into me value. They loved me well. They didn't lock me in a room. That was a good start.
Right.
And I say that just to lighten things up a little bit.
No, but it's when your baseline, though, you say that and I'm like, actually, that's a good point. Because to someone like me, that seems ridiculous. But when your baseline for care and affection is that, you better believe that's a good start.
Yeah. And so I still have great relationships with them. I will be devastated when the Lord takes them home. But that place was everything to me. And people always look at me kind of like you are, because it was an institution. We couldn't walk up to the refrigerator anytime we wanted. You know, I shared a room with 5 other girls. You can imagine what that's like when you're all in high school with a little tiny bathroom. And
listen, I had one sister and I know what that's like, and we loved each other deeply.
Yeah, exactly. So, but some of my dearest friends are still from there, and we have a bond. We have a bond. And so, yeah, love that ministry. It's still in existence. It's Hope International Ministries in Tampa, Florida. If anybody has a heart to reach out to them. More importantly, if you know children that need help, they are still ministering to neglected and abandoned children. And so, awesome.
So tell me then, you ended up going to a Christian college, and is that how that came about as a result of the ministry, you know, in the children's home that you were a part of?
You know, it's so funny you asked me that question, because I never really knew that, hey, you could go to a real school. I didn't mean it that way, because I love my college. I never applied to any of the major state schools, even though I would have gotten in. But to make a long story short, I had been accepted. I knew I wanted to go to a Christian college, and God had his hand of protection on me, because I did not need to go from the children's home to a state school where I probably would have gotten in all kinds of bad stuff. And so I knew I wanted to go to a Christian college. I was accepted into the college that I call a Christian college in the panhandle. And the reason why I applied there was because I wanted to be a doctor, and they had a good pre-med program. And to make a very long story short, Mom McGowan called me to the front of the Greyhound tour bus one day, and she said, hey, she said, I know you want to go to Pensacola Christian College, and you've been accepted and all that. And we had no idea how I was going to pay for it. She said, but would you consider Clearwater Christian College? And I was like, sure. I went and interviewed with Clearwater Christian College, Ben Puckett, shout out, and was offered a full ride scholarship to Clearwater Christian College, and attended there and graduated and didn't pay a dime.
Oh, wow. Yeah, it is so amazing how there's just certain things you can see God's hand in it. And I am not saying that God's hand is not upon your life when things don't work out like that. But I think the majority of us, when we look back and just pay attention to the threads of faithfulness, you see it in different capacities, even though it's not like you didn't face any more challenges after this.
That is the truth. But they did equip me for those challenges.
That's right. And so that's the thing. You graduate, you eventually met and married a man who abused you to the point of threatening to take your life. And so, Amy, how in the world, after you come out of this children's home, does that happen? Because the reality is you're not alone in that. Yeah. That happens to plenty of people.
Yeah. So let me first say that there's several reasons why I agreed to this interview. One of them is I love the message of grace. I love grace enough, and grace so sufficient for even me. Mm-hmm. And so, like a lot of childhood sexual abuse survivors, there are a couple different directions that I find in my work and working with trauma survivors and all the people that I know, which is, by the way, 1 out of 4 women. Mm-hmm. childhood kids that were abused as children, especially women, go one of a couple of directions. One is promiscuity. I never can say that word.
Promiscuity.
That was not the direction I went. The other one, though, is just go find anybody that'll love me, who will love me for me. I love that J.J. Hiller song, who will love me for me, not for who I have been or who I'll become, but for who I am now. And so I graduated from Clearwater Christian College, decided I was going back home to Jacksonville. And there is a reason why they say you can't go back home. And I went back, had gotten out of church at that point, decided, you know what, I had enough church in my life. I got enough God's word in my heart. I wasn't going to skip a Sunday here. Never found a church. Met this man who was just completely like, if you would have said, who's Amy's type, click, you know, check, except for the love Jesus part. Mm-hmm. And he could tell me a story of how he grew up in the Catholic Church. And he could tell me the story, but I never saw fruit. I did what I was always taught not to do. I moved in with him before I got married. And I'm not saying, I do not believe in a punitive God. And so I want everybody listening here to know that I do not believe in a punitive God, but that did not help my cause. I was not walking with the Lord. I did not have a community of people who were watching me. I did not have an Amber column who would call me and go, girl, I don't. Or I didn't have some, you know, we call it a friend in a mirror or accountability. I didn't have that because I wasn't seeking it, because I didn't want it, because I knew what everybody would tell me. And
isn't
so
that
I just,
the truth, that right there. And I'm not saying that that can't be changed because you're in a different place now, but that is so often my story and a lot of people's story, is we don't seek it out because we already know what that person's going to say.
Yeah. Like my friend group now would chain me to something. And we laugh. I have not dated very much, and nor do I have the desire to, but we laugh. Should I ever date, there will be a committee of people that will have
praise
to
praise God for that.
Yes. Cause I have zero ability to find the, I'm going to air quote, bad in anybody. And so I thought, you know, this is a great guy. He acts like he loves me. I worked hard to gain his love. And so we got married in June, and February was the first time he hit me. And that was, he ruptured my eardrum and dragged me to the street and kicked me out of our house. But I married him anyway. And that has a lot to do with the fact that I was not whole and healed, even though that children's home experience was a really good experience. All he was doing was more of the same. So I got this break, this children's home break, where, and people laugh when I was like, those are the best years of my life. But when you look at what it was bookended on, now these are the best years of my life right now. It's hard to say that in the middle of the pandemic, but
but
up until that point, you know, so there were still so many broken pieces, and he stood to fill those broken pieces. And so I stayed. And for those of you listening, lots of women, lots of moms, lots of people, well-meaning people. One of the questions that we don't like is, why did you stay? Because that answer to that question is very, very, very complicated. But I did stay, and I stayed for 12 years. It culminated in him putting a gun to my head, pulling the trigger. And I don't know whether the magazine was empty or the gun jammed, but it just clicked. And by that time, I had gotten back in church. I had a community. I had people telling me what I didn't want to hear. We had a plan in place. I had suitcases all over the city of St. Augustine because I told him, the next time you hit me or tell me to leave our house, I'm going to do it. And so when he did it that night, one of the things that a smart domestic violence survivor does is leave on their terms, so that we're not part of the one. The average domestic violence survivor will go back 7 times. That was not going to be my story. I'm too stubborn for that. And so I waited. And so finally he got me to that another dark night of my soul. That night I pushed him. He was drunk. I pushed him off of me, ripped everything in my right shoulder. Everything that is in there got ripped because he had about 100 pounds on me. I just woke up the next morning, acted like nothing ever happened. And fast forward a couple of days, he went out of town. I left the country and never looked back. He continued to cause problems for me. That was 12 years ago. He caused problems for me for 8 of those 12 years, to the point where the state of Florida had a lifetime restraining order against him because he was threatening my life 8 years later. He has since passed away. He died in a hotel room of a drug overdose by himself. All the things that I really fought to not happen for the 12 years that I was married to him, for every, I call it my Red Sea prayer, for every night that I laid in bed and said, God, you parted the Red Sea. Why can't you fix this? And he didn't fix it. And so when I found out that he died in a hotel room, I remembered every night that I would lay in bed and pray my Red Sea prayer. And I had another dark night of my soul just a year and a half ago when I found out that this man that I vowed to love, that I still loved, by the way, and that confuses most people, but I still loved because I don't believe you unlove somebody. I still loved him. And I was devastated that he died by himself.
Well, but Amy, isn't that hope? I mean, there's something inside of us that if you've ever cared for a person, you know, it's called hope. I mean, I can't speak from a place of being abused and neglected as a child or as a married woman, but I can tell you that there's some relationships in my life that are not great. And while I don't have a whole lot of hope that things will change, I still do have a hope. You know, and I mean, like, there's this moment sometimes where you're like, oh, the reason why it feels so disappointing is because I did have hope that something would be different.
Very true. And that you could not have articulated a domestic violence survivor or somebody that's currently in a domestic violence situation. You could not have articulated our mantra better. The hope for a better day. Because at one point we marry these people and we clearly there's something in it. There's lots of redeeming things and John Watson that I loved and cherished and we built a business together and built a life together. And so, yeah, that was our prayer. And so when he died, but what it does for my heart, even retelling you this story and another part of my story, I don't share many places, but when he died, it was just these emotions all over the place, but it was cathartic in a lot of ways because I believe that, you know, one day I'll see him again. I hope that, after I left, he laid in bed one night and said, maybe there's something to Amy's Jesus thing. Mm-hmm. I hope that's the way I tend to that pain in my heart.
Well, can I ask you a really personal question too? And please feel free to be like, I'm not answering that. But was there a little bit of relief of this guy can't hurt me anymore?
It's a great question. And thank you for asking it. Yes. Yeah. It was, Amber, it was every emotion under the sun. I have 5-star friends and they're all my favorites on my phone. And I just texted, John's dead. John's dead, to about 12 people. They then get on a group text and like, hallelujah, the wicked witch is dead. And I'm like, wait, no. Mm-hmm. But I did feel safe at that point because I could then stop. I was on lockdown on social media, always looking over my shoulder because his threats were violent.
Yeah.
And so, yeah. And then of course there was this guilt, like being relieved that somebody is gone.
Yes. Yeah.
You know? And so every emotion that you can imagine, there's a song called Whiskey Lullaby by Brad Paisley and Alison Krauss. You're probably going to cut this part, but.
Oh, heck no. I love that. I like that song. I grew up in the country, girl. I'm not as scared of that stuff.
But I wrote a blog about this. I actually blame it on Peyton Manning's retirement speech because he made me cry. But it was right. But that day when Peyton Manning, that's how I know when John died, played that song Whiskey Lullaby because the second verse of that song, it says, she never forgave herself.
Yep.
And I still struggle with that. I'm not going to lie to you.
That's part of the post-traumatic stress, right?
Yes, so it is. Dive in.
Let's dig into that a little bit because you went on this journey after your divorce that was still very, very painful and filled with some addiction and some struggles and figuring out that you had post-traumatic stress. And so I don't even know what question to ask specifically about that, except for maybe tell us a little bit about those first 4 to 5 years after you walked away from John.
Yeah, good question, and one that I'm happy to share with you. I moved back to Clearwater, which everybody knows that the west side is the best side of the state of Florida. So I moved back to Clearwater, which in hindsight was one of the
I have to
smartest.
agree, by the way.
Yeah, and you and I have a connection. That's a whole other thing. But
That's right.
so I moved back to Clearwater, which, as it would turn out, would be one of the best decisions I ever made because it put physical distance between him and me. To make a very long story short, Jesus placed me in a church at the corner of McMullen, Booth and Drew Calvary Church in Clearwater, Florida. And I ended up teaching at that school because I have my degree is in biology, came out of the business world, wanted nothing to do with it. That first year was kind of like, I just walked around in a zombie. I was really being fed by the kids. I loved those kids so much. They called me Watson, which is kind of actually
That's so fun.
where it all comes from. They call me Watson, and I was the cool teacher and got in trouble from the principal all the time, and that kind of stuff. So those were light days. But what weren't light days is after I left him, of course, I moved in by into an apartment by myself. We were very successful. We lived in St. Augustine Beach, three blocks from the beach. And if you've ever been, even though I just said the west side is the best side, the east coast, especially St. Augustine with waves, it's just a whole, listen, the whole state of Florida, but don't come here and move, please.
Well, you were a Florida fan. See, I wasn't born there, and this is what I got to tell listeners because they know they hear me complain about it all the time that I couldn't stand Tampa. But here's the thing. You have Florida that's amazing and beautiful, and you can afford to live on the beach, and it's gorgeous. And then really you have everything else, which is like little tiny stone houses that are not bad, but it's
Right.
not always what you see in the movies.
Oh no,
That's
and
all
it
I'm going to
costs
say.
right. It costs it absolutely no, and it's not all palm trees
Oh, it's not.
and stuff like that, and all the news reports that lead with a Florida man. It's not
That's
all
right. That's It's not.
that
Even though I said, guess what, Sam? You know who was on Dateline today? Somebody from Polk
A Florida
County, you
man.
know?
Oh, it's always Polk
It's
County.
always
That's so
Polk
true. It's
County.
always Polk
Or
County.
Dade, or Dade.
And then became very good friends with the pastor's wife at that church. Still a very dear friend of mine, was on the season finale of my podcast. But those nights, whoo, Amber, man, oh man, those nights in that dark apartment reminded me of that prison room, even though it wasn't locked in there. I moved out of a 3,000 square foot house into a 750 square foot apartment that was scary and dark and lonely. And so I began to cope by taking, I had had back surgery and found that pain pills were really effective at helping me deal with all of this. And so I began to doctor shop, and very much had a dependence on opioid pain medication just to go to sleep at night. But I was also very convicted about that, and that's not the life that I wanted to live. One night, my flashbacks were so bad that I took a Klonopin which is like a Xanax, in that family. For every night that, for every hour that I saw that the clock click, I took a Klonopin. I just wanted to go to
Jamie.
sleep. I did not want to die. I just wanted to go to sleep, but I didn't care if I lived either. And so I never did go to sleep. Went to school the next day, taught my six classes, and I didn't teach basket weaving. I have a degree in biology. I taught anatomy and physiology. I taught chemistry, and then I have an MBA, so I taught an intro to business college class. And so I taught six full classes after having not slept and taken nine Klonopin. Well, I had a break
Girl.
between. I know, right? Those kids probably didn't learn anything. But I went down and on my break to talk to, just to kind of hang out with the vice principal, a gentleman by the name of Aaron Walp, who I don't know where he is, but he saved my life. I told him, he was an ex-Pinellas County Sheriff's officer, and I told him what I did. And he said, do you think that you can teach your last class? And I looked at him like he was crazy. I was like, I've been teaching all day. Yeah, I can teach my last class. He said, come back down here when you're done. And I said, okay, no big deal. So I did, and I went back down. And when I did, Cheryl, my friend Cheryl, was sitting there, and she had her purse and her keys. And she said, Aaron's made some phone calls, and we're going to take you somewhere to get you some help. They at that point diagnosed me with a severe case of complex post-traumatic stress disorder and anxiety, not necessarily depression. I am fortunate in that regard. I don't have the chemical issues with depression. Of course, it wasn't an awesome time in life, but the PTSD came in such flashbacks and such floodings. And for those listeners who don't know what that is, It's just basically reliving the event and having the inability to realize that it's 2021 and not 1978. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of that was going on. So I spent 5 days in the hospital, 30 days in outpatient treatment, finished that year teaching, and could not do that anymore for a variety of reasons, health reasons and stuff like that, because my body had begun to keep the score of the trauma. And then just over the next several years, just continued to, I'm still in counseling every 2 weeks, but continued to do some really hard work. But about 6 years ago, we started to do some cutting edge therapies, and I began to experience some healing of, and when I say healing, I mean like it takes the uber pain away from it. So like I broke my wrist 16 months ago or 18 months ago or something. And it hurts. Like if I do this, like, and I'm mm-hmm. flexing my
moving
wrist.
Your hand, yeah.
Right. And so doing the podcast and writing and talking about it, yeah, it hurts then, but it doesn't hurt that bad. Right. Not like it did 18 months ago because they put a cast on it and they, and I did PT and all of those things. And so the hard work that I've done in counseling allows me to talk about this, and it still hurts and you can hear it in my voice. But it takes the uber pain yeah. away from it, and it gives it purpose. Life is still hard, but God is still faithful, and His grace so sufficient. And then, well, if you brought up in church, you go, "For even me."
So tell me though, because something that I want to encourage listeners is there's so much more to this story. There's so many people who have come along on Amy's path, in her faith walk, in her healing journey, just loved her in amazing ways. And so you can hear so much of that on her podcast that is Wednesdays with Watson. But what I want you to tell our listeners is the way that your counselor, maybe it's your doctor, maybe it's both, described post-traumatic stress disorder, like what actually happens in your brain. And you and Chrissy were talking about it today on episode 1 in season 2, just so people kind of understand, because it was really an aha moment for me of like, okay, I get that. So yeah. What does it mean, like brain-wise, when you're talking about, you know, like why would it happen to you because of this and not because of the abuse you happened to you as a child?
Right. So there's two things that are heavily misunderstood. And this is the fun part of talking about this, because I'm a science person. When I understand it, yeah. then I can deal with it. And so,
me too.
Yeah. Right. So we are all made uniquely. I love everybody who ever hears me speak knows that I love Psalm 139, fearfully and wonderfully made. My fingerprint, unlike your fingerprint, no brain similar in the whole world. Right.
That's right.
So a lot of times there's a couple things that happen, but let me first start by answering your question, and then I'm gonna go somewhere. But trauma is clinically defined as any event that pushes your brain, so Amber's brain, listener's brain, Susie's brain, Mary's brain, outside of, and this is an actual clinical term, window of tolerance. And so, for example, somebody could have my story and not have PTSD, believe it or not, because their window of tolerance, all of that trauma fit inside their ability, their brain's wiring, the physical way, not their will, not their wit, not their desire to outwork it, but the way their brain, God made their brain. And God said, you got this lane of stuff that your brain can handle. And after that, we're going to have a problem. And that's what we call a window of tolerance. And you and listeners can't see it, but that's why there's a window pane right behind me on my wall to remind me of that, right. Of a window of tolerance. And so that's what trauma is any event that pushes you outside a window of tolerance. And so a lot of people will get diagnosed with PTSD and be shocked, because they'll say, but man, when I was little, I got hit by a car, and or when I was in college, this happened, or I saw this terrible car accident. I've been through all that other stuff. Why did getting a splinter in my finger give me PTSD? And sometimes it's the event pushes you outside a window of tolerance, and sometimes it is just time and for you to deal. It is just time for it to all come out in the light. And that's why it's so important for us not to compare our pain. I'm hesitant to go on podcasts. I'm hesitant to tell my story on my podcast. If I'm being honest with you, in a true moment of transparency, and I hope my soon to be agent is not listening to this for my book. I don't write about these things because I don't want to think about them. But God said, yes, you are going to think about them and you're going to heal as you do it. But I get nervous about it when I write and I think about people picking up my book because I don't want people to put it down and go, I don't have that kind of trauma. So my pain doesn't matter. But your pain may have pushed your brain outside the window of tolerance. Does that mean you have a complex case of post-traumatic stress disorder like I do? Probably not. But it needs to be addressed. If it's bothering you, if you're asking a question when you push stop at the end of this podcast, do I have PTSD? You need to go ask somebody that can actually help you with that question. Because even after being diagnosed in the hospital, a couple years later in my counselor's office, I said, do I have PTSD? And his jaw dropped. The man's been doing this for 30 years. His jaw dropped. He sat back in his chair and he said, in spades. And so the understanding of PTSD, so many people think it's just military, but it's any event that pushes us outside of our window of tolerance. Let me tell you, the last 12 calendar months has pushed most people outside of their window of tolerance. January 6th, 2021, it's been the longest these I don't know when this will air, but this has been the longest 13 year day, you know, we've had in forever. Yeah. I mean, it's like 13 days feels like we've already gone through 4 years, but the events in the United States, because I know you, yes, like me, have listeners all over the world, the events in the United States, if you watched that, you very likely might have been pushed outside of your window of tolerance, especially as a mom. I know you have a lot of moms. I can't imagine what you guys are thinking when you lay in bed at night and you close your eyes in those dark moments when it's just you and Jesus or in the shower and you're thinking, what kind of world is Levi going to live in? What kind of world is Zoe going to live in? What kind of world is Bennett going to live in? What are we leaving for them? Mm-hmm. And so that's why it's so important for us to understand trauma. It's important for us to address it. It's important for us to address it early. Science tells us if we address trauma early in a counselor's office or that it does less physical damage to your brain. Mm-hmm. I tell a story of how I had 9 lesions on my brain from an MRI, went through 6 months of therapy, and 4 were gone.
Yeah.
And so my message to the listeners, your listeners, especially moms, because I know that's your big audience, is, guys, if you're asking the question, find somebody smarter than you, because if you're asking the question, there's a reason why you're asking the question. And let me tell you something else. PTSD is not a weakness. PTSD is like my broken arm. I just needed a cast and some physical therapy, and PTSD and trauma just needs. God brought us these people for a reason to help us.
Well, and I love it, Amy, because I'm the type of person that I'm like, listen, it doesn't help anybody for you to look and be like, you just got to give that over to God. Because I believe that with my whole heart, that God is the one that does the work. I believe it with my whole heart that Jesus came to die for me and you, and I need him and I don't need anybody else. But at the same time, I do need somebody else, because God did not put community on earth for us because we didn't need it.
Right. And he said, it's not good for man to be alone. Right?
And that's the thing. So many people, you only need Jesus. Well, I don't know. Did he actually say that? Because pretty sure in his word, he's saying you actually need other people to be a healthy human being.
Right. And he had 12 people that he hung out with in his community. Right. And
that's
so,
And we're not saying need in a way where they should determine your value or they should be what gives you hope, but they should be who supports you and spurs you on in good works and points you towards, hey, you need to go to counseling because what's going on with you, you're not handling it well alone and we can't handle it for you.
Right. And it's so important to know when you can't handle it, when it's above your pay grade as a friend.
Absolutely.
I can't do
that. Absolutely.
That's so important and such a really, really good point, is that you got to know when to refer.
Yes.
And that's the kindest, most loving thing you can do for somebody, is say, you're not okay. Just using those words, you're not okay. Mm-hmm. Because when you say that to somebody, wow, they noticed. They love me. I am seen, known, loved, heard, and valued. And I am God's beautiful creation. And we bring all this pain and brokenness. And I, like you, Amber, Jesus is absolutely the star of my story. There is no way I sit here and talk to you today without Jesus. There's no way you sit here and talk to me without Jesus. Mm-mm. There's no way your listeners who have been through trauma, who are on the other side, as I air quote, do anything without Jesus, the star who brought community, who told us about community. And so, yeah, it's Jesus. It's not Jesus plus, but it's Jesus gave me this community. Why wouldn't I use it?
That's right. Well, and as we begin to close up, and again, I encourage people that want to learn more to go and listen to your show, but you talk a lot about the three C's, and we're kind of talking about that now. Close us out by what are those three C's and just a little bit about how they have been crucial in teaching you to not so much heal completely from PTSD, because it's something that really what you have to do is learn to deal with it on a daily basis.
That is correct.
And so share those three with us, because like I said, we've talked about it a little bit, but I just love the specifics of it.
Yeah. So the
as
three
we
C's,
close out.
Yeah. Thank you so much. The three C's are church, community, and trauma-informed counseling. Church, I think of the day that I sat at the corner of McMullen Booth and Drew, decided to go to a Bible study after my divorce, saved my life. Church is crucial. Church is where you find the people to raise your arms up like Aaron and Hur did for Moses. Community, no way you do life without community. Not well. I was in a dark apartment, going to die, but I had a community of people that would come and say, no, we love you. We're not letting you do this. We're taking you to the hospital. Trauma-informed counseling. I again would not be here. And for listeners who are listening, my podcast raised some money last year. If you find yourself in a situation where you need help and you can't afford it, I'd like to give you a website. We raised almost a full year of pro bono counseling, 1 week. We about $900 short, but we will by the time the full calendar year goes, we will have raised for a full week. Counseling is crucial. I would be not alive without counseling. I have a real burden for people that can't afford counseling. And so we raise money for these guys are in the biblical counseling lane. If you can't afford it, go to baylightcounseling.com. So Bay, like Tampa Bay, light, like the light of Jesus, counseling, like I'm talking about, .com. Tell them that you heard about the Wednesdays with Watson podcast and apply for a scholarship to get some help.
Thank you, Amy. So Amy, where can everybody find you?
Dude, you know all the places. just if you Google Wednesdays with Watson or amywatsonauthor.com, that is all of my socials, with the exception of Instagram, which is author Amy Watson, and that's a whole nother story for another day. But if you Google Wednesdays with Watson or Amy Watson Author, you will find me. And please do. I would love to do community with anybody who hits stop and goes, I'd like to ask her a question.
Well, Amy, I love you, girl. Like you say to so many of your guests, you are seen, you are known, you are loved, and you are valued. And I am grateful to God that He has brought you into my life. So thank you for being here today.
Well, thank you. And right back at you. And thank you for helping me on my podcasting journey since I'm so far behind you. Thank you. I really, really have looked forward to this, and it's been such an honor.
Do you believe it? Do you believe God sees you? He knows you, He loves you, and you are valued in His kingdom. Oh, how I hope you believe it. As we close out, I want to remind you to visit graceenoughpodcast.com to receive the free resource available for download, 10 Scripture Prayers to Calm Your Heart. While you're on the website, check out today's show notes, Grace Enough podcast merchandise, and how you can support the podcast moving forward.
Thank you for listening to the Grace Enough podcast. Tune in next time.
This episode was brought to you in part by the Table Podcast at Dallas Theological Seminary. Listen to rotating hosts discuss issues of God and culture to demonstrate theology's relevance in everyday life. Find it on your podcast app. For videos and more, visit dts.edu/podcast.